Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We are now being introduced to the final section of this letter, Hebrews 11 through 13. Let's not forget the audience of this letter, Jewish believers who were being tempted to go back into Judaism. Thus, by doing that, they're putting their faith no longer in Christ, but back into Moses and the Levitical law. We have seen that this author has been building an argument and has been exhorting and encouraging them, don't go back. So at the moment that this letter was written, they had not gone back. And as we saw in chapter 10, the author also believes that they're not going to go back, that he has made his case that everything is better in Jesus Christ. He's better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the Levitical system. He's better than the priesthood. Everything is better in Jesus. And so here in chapter 11, he continues on to be able to talk about what it is to live by faith. And as we're going to see here in the course of the next several weeks, we're going to see this kind of like hall of faith. We're going to have a list of men and women who have lived by faith, and this is not an exhaustive list. There are many who have lived by faith. They're not all mentioned here in chapter 11. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 11 is an unfinished chapter, much like the book of Acts, in Acts 28, and you might have heard about the Acts 29 movement. Well, the Acts 29 movement has been going ever since Acts 28. And that is the moving and leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit through his people, the church. And it's still ongoing today. And I would submit to you, it's the same thing with Hebrews chapter 11. It is still unfinished. This list is going to continue on. It's going to grow through the church age. It's also going to grow through the 7-year tribulation period. It's also going to grow through the millennial kingdom. All during those years, the just will live by faith. And so in this sense, this list is incomplete and it will continue to grow. It's my hope and desire that you're on that list. And understand, this is not a list of those who are saved. That's a much more exhaustive list. That's a much bigger list. This list is by those who have chosen, once they've received Jesus, that they're actually going to live by faith, not by sight. And so we need to understand that once you come to know Christ, you do have the choice whether you're going to live by faith or you're going to still live the way, well, kind of like you did before you knew Christ. You're going to live by the cares of this world. You're going to live by how you see things and how you feel and things like that. And if you do that, understand that is a life of selfishness. And that's not a life lived by faith. And so you won't be on this list. You're saved. You're on that list. But this list that we go over here in chapter 11, these are men and women who've chosen to believe God and actually obey God in their life, in their journey. I was just with someone just moments ago and visiting, and she grew up here in this church, and as myself, as her pastor and everything, and I was just telling her, I said, I'm just so blessed because I've seen you choose the life's journey of one by faith. And because of that, you're a light and a witness to all your friends and relatives and family members, but I've seen you choose the life of faith, and God is going to bless you for that. And I'm very blessed by this person. And so it is here in chapter 11 that we're going to get not a definition of faith so much as a description of what faith does. And in this description, we're going to have the word hope. We find that faith and hope cannot be separated. Cannot be separated. Indeed, one factors God out of the equation and adopts the view that we are cosmic accidents, then life with all its hardships and ups and downs and suffering becomes hard to defend, and you are living a life that has no hope. But for the Christian, there's great hope in this life. And there's even greater hope in the life to come. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That's where hope begins, in Christ. And then because you've received Christ, it says, "to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice." I greatly rejoice because I know Christ. And because I know Christ, I have the hope that I have an inheritance incorruptible. And it's reserved in heaven waiting for me. And it's kept by the power of God. Nobody's going to mess with it. And I live my life knowing that that is still to come. And that gives me great, great hope. And in this you greatly rejoice. And I do. I greatly rejoice in that. I have no idea what my inheritance here on this earth is. You know? I know that personally from my family and things like that, there's not a whole lot there to come my way. And that's fine. I don't look towards that. I look towards the inheritance that I'm going to have in heaven. And because of that, I greatly rejoice, and I have great hope in that. In Ephesians 2:11, it says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope without God in the world." When there is no God in your life, there is no hope. And those who don't know God in this life, they have no hope. They have no hope. But it's not so with those of you who have Jesus Christ. Those who have faith in Christ, it is our faith that brings us hope. So what is faith? Faith is a very, very simple definition. I've read so much about what faith is, and I can have 3-4 paragraphs of what faith is, and you're kind of going, I didn't know it was all those things. But it can simply be said this way. Faith is believing the words of God, period. Faith is believing the words of God. God says something, you believe it, that's faith. But when you do it, that's living by faith. Big difference. Big difference. Here in chapter 11, tells us here in verse 6, look at that. It says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him," meaning God, "for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Notice that it says that you have to believe God is. That's what faith. You must first believe that God, that he is. And then he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This means if you believe in God, you will seek him in the sense that you will seek him in order to obey him. And so to have faith is to believe God and then obey what he says to do. And so here in chapter 11, we start off not with an exhaustive definition of faith, but rather more of a description or characteristic of what faith is. And this is not describing, so you know, saving faith. This is faith that is being described as being lived out by the believer. This is faith that is being spoken of, that you are living by faith. And it speaks of an action. Faith looks forward to the future, and it will affect how you live your life today. And faith that looks towards the future and being lived out today is going to be seen by others. And they're going to know that you belong to the kingdom of God. So verse 1 here of chapter 11 says, "Now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The word faith here is pistis. And it means exactly that, belief. Just means belief. Do you believe? Yes, I believe in God. You have faith then in God. You have faith then in God. Faith is not positive thinking. It's not blind faith. It's not brainless thinking. And it's not a hunch. It is a solid conviction resting upon God's word that makes the future sure and the invisible seen. Faith's character in a word is certitude, a dynamic certainty that what God has said will happen. This word substance is where the word certitude comes from. It's a Greek word, hypostasis. It means being sure of that which stands under the meaning, a foundation you can trust. It's a certitude. The word evidence is a Greek word which means proof or conviction. So that one can read this verse to say, now faith is the being sure of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. Faith celebrates and lives present blessings not seen, such as I live out in my life that Jesus is my high priest, that Jesus is my priestly ministry. I live out my life knowing that my sins are completely forgiven. I live out my life knowing that I am a child of God. And I live out my life knowing that I have access through our Lord Jesus Christ to be in the very throne room of God, that I could pray to him at any time, that I can speak with him and be with him at any time. And I also live my life knowing that God himself, through his son Jesus Christ, wants me to grow into spiritual maturity. And I live my life knowing that I'm becoming more and more Christ-like the more I submit myself to God and what his word says, and I do what it is that he says. Faith also celebrates in the now the reality of future blessings. Faith allows us to celebrate the future hope of Christ coming back for his bride, the church. I live my life in the anticipation of knowing that the Lord can come back at any time. I do. In Titus 2:11, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a glorious appearing that's going to happen. And we're told it's a blessed hope. And I hope in that. I hope that I'm going to see him come back someday. I'm hoping that in my lifetime that the Lord would come back for his church. I'm hoping for that. And in 1 John 3:3, we're told that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Knowing that the Lord can come back at any time really does purify me, because just like anything, you don't want your hand caught in the cookie jar. I don't want to be caught doing something that I'm not supposed to be doing. And knowing that he can come back at any time, kind of like as a child and you're always wondering if your parent is going to turn around the corner, you don't want to be doing something that you're not supposed to be doing. I remember when my kids were younger, we had on our second floor, it looked over the family room. And when your kids are like 3, 4, and 5, for whatever reason, they just have no clue that you can hear things in the house, you know? And sometimes I'd see them interact with each other, and I would see one of them push the other one or do something selfish, rip a toy out from the other one's hands, and I'm up there observing it all, hearing the whole thing. And I come down, I said, what happened here? And then just one lie after another. I said, that's not true. And they're kind of going, how does he know? You know, I saw the whole thing, heard it all. When kids are little, they just don't know how far their voice carries. They can't be quiet. They can't speak in hushed tones or anything like that. And they're just amazed that you know this stuff, you know. But I know that God hears everything. I know that God knows everything. I know that God can come back at any time. And it does. It has a purifying effect. I don't want that in front of me when he comes back. I don't want to be at odds with someone when he comes back, you know? I want to be doing what it is that he has called me to do so I can hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. That's what I want. That's what I want. And so it has this purifying effect. Faith allows for us to celebrate our hope in our resurrected body that we're going to have someday. Some of you might be suffering right now just in a body that just isn't functioning correctly. Do you know that you have a new heavenly body waiting for you? How awesome is that? live in anticipation for that. We can live knowing that we're going to be glorified with him. And we celebrate in the hope, even today, of knowing that we're also going to reign with him. Faith allows us to do that. We're called to walk by faith, not by sight. And what it is to walk by sight is walking in anticipation of the cares of the world instead of believing that God is the supplier of your every need. And verse 2 of chapter 11 says, "And for by this faith of living by faith," this faith that is being sure of the things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, "for by that faith the elders obtained a good testimony." The elders are Old Testament saints, which the author is about to cite a few of them as examples. But the emphasis is that the reason that these saints have such a great testimony is because they lived by faith. That's why. And it's in this verse that the author teaches that the history proves it is possible to live by faith. Here's some examples that he's going to go through in chapter 11. Quite often we're told, hey, you should do this, you should do that, and you're looking at it and go, man, that's impossible, I can't do that. You need to live by faith. Well, nobody can live by faith, really. Here's examples of people that have. So by these examples and by what's being said here, you can. "For by it shows that it's not a new concept, that the elders are the Old Testament saints which are being listed here. Obtained a good testimony is in the passive. It means that the faith of the Old Testament saints was observed by others. There is a witness to the fact that their faith was genuine. They received a promise from God. They believed in that promise. They patiently endured in that promise. And they lived out their lives in expectation of that promise. And it was seen by everyone around them. Everyone could see that their lives were being lived with that future expectation of that promise." As we go through this chapter, I want you to try and imagine this great hall, this great memorial hall with all these pictures hanging. And down below is a small little bio of how they lived by faith. So when we see Abel, when we see Enoch, when we see Noah, when we see Abraham, when we see Moses' parents, as we see all these faces up there, it will have a little blip there of how they lived by faith, how they specifically lived by faith. And as you go down this great hall, ask yourself, is your picture going to be on there? Because if you are living by faith, it will be. But if you aren't, it won't be. This isn't a salvation issue. This is a recognition issue for all of eternity. How you live your life here on earth absolutely determines your responsibilities and your recognition and everything else for all of eternity. This is the testing ground right here. How faithful are we? And are we living by faith? In verse 3 it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." Right there you should have next to that. That right there shows that evolution is not true. That the things that you see right now are not made from things that are visible. We did not come from this primordial ooze that was upon this earth at one time, and then our ancestors crawled out, and this is how we became. That right there says that is not true. I have absolutely no problem with anybody who doesn't know Christ who believes in evolution. I don't have an issue with that at all. I get it. You know, if you don't believe in God, you had to come from somewhere, and that's the best explanation that you have. And so I understand that. I get that. My issue with you is not evolution. My issue with you is that you don't know the loving Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's where I want to start. Is there a God or is there not a God? Let's go there first. But what drives me absolutely nuts, and when someone who claims to be an absolute believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and believes in evolution, I will talk with you. I will set up appointment hour after hour to go over with you how inconsistent your relationship with Jesus is with that understanding. Either the Word of God is true or none of it's true. Either all of it's true or none of it's true. And the Genesis account, as well as other places, lets us know that the biosphere that we have was created in six literal days. That kind, God created a kind to come after its own kind. And one species doesn't come from another kind. God's word makes that very, very clear. He created us in his image. We didn't come from this primordial ooze. And in a very loving way, I'll take you through the Word of God, and I'll even show you the science behind it and how many things that have been written on it now, and that we have science in our corner. It's not against us. But this is what the Word of God says. And if you can believe that Jesus raised from the dead, can you not really believe that God created the heavens and the earth? Really? Tell me the wisdom in that. Tell me the consistency in that. There is none. And so that drives me nuts. So he says here, by faith we understand the worlds. The word worlds here is ion. It could mean the physical world, but it also, mostly when it's used, it speaks of ages, a messianic period, future or past, or dispensations, okay, the pre-flood time period. Right after the flood. And then you have the time of Moses and the law. Now you have the church age. And then we'll eventually have the messianic age and the kingdom to come. And so there's these different ages or time periods which this word mostly represents. Because you could use the word cosmos for the physical world. But yet in its context here, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible, does speak of that physical world. But the word framed here means to complete thoroughly, to rule or overrule, to order by God. The word is rhema, not logos. And so it's speaking about the spoken word. So let there be light and things like that. It's speaking of the creative spoken word of God, which would speak of the physical creation of this world as well as worlds, the other planets and things like that. The word made here is the Greek word ginomai. It means to rise, appear in history, come upon the stage. So this gives more light into the understanding of time periods coming into play. It speaks of the physical world, but it's speaking also more specifically of the different ages that is to be brought upon the scene at the right time. It's kind of like when you have a play, you don't have a character come out before he's supposed to, or that messes the whole flow of things. It's the same thing. It's coming upon the stage at the right time that it is supposed to. And so a paraphrase of verse 3 could be, by faith we understand that the ages were prepared by the revealed word of God. And what this verse is also telling us is that an unseen hand somewhere is guiding the course and over these different ages that mankind has lived. In other words, God is working out his purpose. God is guiding and directing the affairs here on earth. The invisible hand of God is orchestrating events so that the person of faith can understand that history is not an endless cycle of repetition, even though the history of man is full of humanity's repeated mistakes. History is not circular, it's linear, and it is headed somewhere. And God is drawing all the matters to a conclusion. And his purpose is building to a climax through not yet the ultimate climax yet. That ultimate climax will not come until the new Jerusalem is on earth and in that last great day. But God is orchestrating and he has his hand involved in all these different ages. And right now we're in the church age and God has his hands all over that. And so we see this. We see the hand of God working not only in the big events of the world, but even individually in our lives. As we surrender to him. In short, it says, God basically controls the march of history. And these great men and women, listen, Hebrews 11, lived their lives in different ages. But they still lived by faith, knowing this truth. And so the very next three lives that we're going to look at here, we're only going to look at one of them here this morning, but we see kind of three paintings or illustrations with this slide here. We're going to see that Abel, we're going to see in his life, we're going to see the way of faith. When it comes to Enoch, when we get to Enoch's life, we're going to see this walk of faith. When it comes to Noah, we're going to see an incredible witness of faith. What does that look like? And so here in verse 4, we're going to go over Abel and how we're going to see the way of faith. And you know what the way of faith is? It's God's way. What Abel's life tells us, as very short as it is that there is a way of faith, and it was the way that Abel took, not Cain. Here in verse 4 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. Interesting. Now with Abel, God puts down the principle once and for all that men and women are only to approach God in the way that God has shown them that he is to be approached. I want us to read about this account here in Genesis chapter 4. So keep your finger here. And then let's go to Genesis chapter 4. After Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden, God made them clothing from animal skins and then removed them from the garden. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 4, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not you be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Wow. Rebellion brings attitude, doesn't it? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Whoa. Here in verse 3, they're going to bring their offerings to the Lord. And it says, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. The phrase there, in the process of time, means at the end of days, meaning that there was a specific time in which to bring their offering. If there is a specific time in which to bring their offering, then that would also infer there's a specific place to bring that offering. So my question to you, where was this place that they brought their offering? I always ask myself these kind of questions. And even though it doesn't specifically say where it is that he brought the offering, I think if we put on our detective's hat and actually go through the Word of God, we can kind of figure out where it is that this place was. Now remember, there was no tabernacle where the children of God later on brought their sacrifice. There is no temple. And so where was it that they brought this offering to? Well, if you go through the Word of God, there's certain clues. And probably the best clue is whenever you read about where God dwells. Where does he make his presence known while he's here on this earth? Yeah, he can show up in the burning bush. That's absolutely true. But when you came to make offering, where was it that God dwelt when you did that? Well, in Psalm 99, verse 1, it says, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved." Isaiah 37, 16, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. You are God, you alone, all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth." Six other times we read about God who dwells between the cherubim. In Exodus 25, 22, when they're making the Ark of the Covenant, on top, the mercy seat has two cherubim. When they dedicated the tabernacle, boom, what happened? The presence of God right there from the mercy seat. A cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. In order to meet with him, he dwelt between the cherubim. We see it in 1 Samuel 4, 4, 2 Samuel 6, 2, 2 Kings 19, 15, 1 Chronicles 13, 6, Psalm 80, verse 1. So we see all through the word of God that he dwells between the cherubim. We read this in scripture time and time again. So as God dwells between the cherubim, I would submit to you that Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices to a place where God had his presence, that we know that there are cherubim. What place is that at this time? Well, if you go to verse 24 and verse 3, when they were removed from the garden, what did God do? It says right here, "So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Dave, is cherubim two or more? Yeah, because one is called a cherub. So there's two there, at least, there at the east side there of the Garden of Eden. Is it possible, because that's where the cherubim is, that that is where they were supposed to bring their offering? I can't make a definitive case for that, but I can make a case according to Scripture that that's what it seems like he does, and so it seems like it's a reasonable kind of conjecture to kind of go in that direction. It doesn't mean a ton of things in the way of your salvation or how you're supposed to live your life. But hopefully you look at that and just go, huh, that's interesting. Because those are the things that I go through and I just go, what about this? What about that? And I love to find little nuggets like that. But it seems to infer through God's word that that's where they would have brought the sacrifice. Now, if they did, if that's where they brought it, it is a complete revelation every single time they would bring their offering that this is the place on the other side of the cherubim in this area that our forefathers what? Sinned. Your offering is a reminder of what? Your sin. And this is how you approach God, being that you're now in sin, through an offering. Through an offering. Going back here to Genesis 4, now, before we continue, I want you to know this. God has the absolute right to be worshiped the way that he wants to be worshiped. True? He also has the absolute right to tell us how he's supposed to be approached in order to be worshiped. True? On the other hand, we have absolutely no right to tell God how we want to worship him. We have absolutely no right to tell him how he should be approached. And yet that's exactly what Cain did. In verse 4 of Genesis 4, it says, "Abel also brought of the firstborn his flock and their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering." Well, before that, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground of the Lord. Verse 5, "But he did not respect Cain and his offering." Why? What's the difference between the two offerings? Didn't both come out of obedience to God? No, they didn't. You see, God has revealed to them what kind of sacrifice they're supposed to bring. Dave, how do you know that? Because of what it says in Hebrews 11, 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. What is faith? Faith is believing God and doing it. Well, if he brought his offering by faith, he must have been told. And isn't that exactly what it says in Romans 10:17? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So in order for you to bring something by faith, you had to have been told something by God. And so for you to bring it by faith means you've been told by God and you do it. So Cain and Abel both have been told what the proper sacrifice was supposed to be, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And Cain chose not to obey God, and Abel chose to obey God. And because of that, his offering was a more excellent sacrifice. Well, if faith comes from hearing and Abel's offering was of faith, then Abel must have heard or been taught about this offering that God required, and that's absolutely true. And so he heard and he offered it up. He believed it and he did it. And that's faith. And that's faith in an action. And that's living by faith. Faith is believing and then doing it. In James 1:22, we're told, but the doers of the word and not hearers only deceiving themselves, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks in the perfect law of liberty, continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. It's interesting that in Luke chapter 8, that we have this event here where it says, then his, Jesus' mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told to him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Jesus is saying, those closest to me, those who I truly see as brothers and sisters and family members of Christ, are the ones who are the doers of the word, those who are living by faith. They believe and they do. All through the word of God, we are told that only the blessed, you're only blessed in what you do, not in knowing. You're never blessed in what you know unless you put it into application. That's when the blessing comes. Cain, on the other hand, did not offer an offering of faith because he did not do what he knew what it was he was supposed to do. He did not do what he heard that he was supposed to do. And Cain isn't an atheist. He was ready to acknowledge the existence of God and worship him, but he wanted to do it in his own way and by his own terms. And that's pride. I don't know about you, but this sounds very familiar. I've heard many people say this. They'll say, I believe in God. Don't tell me I don't believe in God. I just worship him in my own way. Many of us here probably said that at one time. Hey, don't judge me. God and I are good. He understands me. He does understand you, that you're wicked, you're rebellious. It's just like everybody else. But I've heard this said so many times, and this is the way of Cain, and it won't ever be accepted by God. God and I have this understanding. No, you really don't. You're deceived in thinking that you and God have this understanding. But God has written a word that tells us of how we're supposed to worship him, how we're supposed to approach him. And to do it any other way is the way of Cain. Is the way of Cain. Cain's offering was a bloodless one. We read in Hebrews 9:22 that we've already been over, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no purification that happens. In bringing such a bloodless offering to God, Cain deliberately turned his back on God's revealed will, and he defied God. He did things his own way. And bringing that offering, Cain denied that he was a sinner and that he would see death. He deliberately ignored God's command for atonement by the death of a sacrificial substitute. Instead, Cain becomes symbolic of the natural man who tries to come to God on their own personal worth by their own merits. In the book of Jude, in verse 11, we read that that is the way of false teachers. It is the false teachers who deny that man is evil. It is the false teachers that say man is good and through good works you can attain heaven. You can attain Christ's consciousness that you yourself can become God. That's the way of Cain. All cults tend to deify man and try and free him from the degrading thought that he is a sinner in need of a savior. I know what is best. I know what can bring God and my rebellion against. You say you know best, and thus you raise yourself up to the level of God. Every sinner who goes the way of Cain is saying that they're too proud to admit their own guilt, and they're not about to trust in the work of someone else. They instead trample beneath the feet the value of Christ's blood, and instead they try to approach God with their own fruits of their labor. And that's the way of Cain. And it's the way of rebellion. It's the way of death. So, as a person, you're either a worshiper of God, the Creator, or you are an idolater of self. When you try to focus on and worship God, you cannot have your eyes on yourself. And when you do not worship God, your eyes can only be on yourself. You know, the word worship is an English word that actually comes from worth-ship. And it means that you are worthy to be the one receiving the worship. That's what worth-ship is. And guess what? There's nobody here on this earth that is supposed to be worshiped because you don't have the worth in order for worship to come your way. Only one person does, and that's God. The Hebrew word means to worship, to bow down. Idolatry is the worship of something that is created as opposed to worshiping the only thing that should be worshiped, and that is the Creator. Abel understood the worthiness of God and that God is deserving of his worship. In Psalm 95, verse 6, the psalmist says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. He is the Creator, we are the creation." Psalm 100, verse 1 says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." Cain did not see the significance of proper worship. He did not see or understand that the lamb that they were supposed to bring, this substitute, was speaking of a person who is to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not believe, nor did he want to believe, that an animal needed to shed its blood in order to atone for his sin. Something innocent had to cover something that is sinful, which is himself. He did not like that. And so he didn't agree with this understanding of substitutionary atonement, that a substitute needs to die in your place, and they had to be an innocent substitute. All those animal sacrifices pointed to the person of Jesus Christ, who's going to pay the penalty of death. And if we receive that work that he did on the cross, then our debt will be paid forever. And that brings us back into fellowship and right relationship with God. He didn't like that way. But Abel, his life is a way of faith, and it's God's way. And I'm sorry if you don't like God's way, but there's no other way to be right with God, to spend eternity with him. It has to be God's way. Again, God has the right to tell us how he's to be worshiped and how we're supposed to approach him in worship. And how are we supposed to approach him in worship was always based on the sacrifice, never on the person giving the sacrifice. And that sacrifice had to be pure without blemish. Trying to get to heaven any other way is the way of Cain. We're told here in Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And so with Abel's life, we are able to see God's way. And I appreciate that. A very short-lived life of what we read here. But it shows that he understood you come to God in one way only, and that's God's way. And that's the way of faith. Going back here to Hebrews 11:4, finishing up with this, it says, "By faith Abel offered God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous." You obtain a righteous witness before man and God himself by what you do by faith, believing God and then doing it. You live by faith. And then God testifies of his gifts. How did God give testimony that Abel's offering was received and Cain's was not? And I would submit to you the way he has always shown that he's accepted an offering, a consuming fire. As they brought it before the gates there of Eden, between the cherubim, if that's indeed the place that they brought the offering, boom, it probably was consumed by fire and Cain's is just sitting there. We see that happen at the dedication of the tabernacle in Leviticus 9:24, the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 7:1. We see it with Elijah when he goes before all the prophets of Baal. You know, says you set up your area over there and your sacrifice. I'll set up mine, and we'll see who brings fire down from heaven. And boom, that's exactly what happens there. And it says, and through it, Abel's life, what he did, how he lived by faith, how he brought the sacrifice that was accepted by God. And through it, he being dead, still speaks. My hope and desire is that this still speaks to you. That it speaks to you that this is the way of God. That we can only come to God through his way, through his sacrifice, which is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Now, when you continue in chapter 4 there of Genesis, and we've already read where he, you know, cops an attitude, and God says to him, "Hey, where's Abel, your brother? Hey, am I my brother's keeper?" And God says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." The word "cries" there is a Hebrew word, sa'ak. And what it means, it's a distress cry. It is a cry for help. It's a cry for remedy, of justice, of this horrible wrong that's been committed. It's a cry for that justice. And I would submit to you that God hears that cry throughout the world, through all of human history. He has heard that cry. That violent act that had fallen on Abel was the result of sin. It's a result of rebellion in this world. In the shedding of Abel's blood, there was this chord struck in the listening ear of God, a cry for a remedy, a cry to make this terrible wrong right, some form of saving that will take place because of sin and rebellion and violence now in the world. And I would submit to you that cry was answered through the shedding of blood once again, and that would have been God's son, Jesus. And by the shedding of that blood, it brings remedy to all the sin and the violence that is in this world. I love God's word. I love going through it. I don't tire of it. We were just at a pastor's breakfast on Friday, and David Guzik came to teach, and there's a lot of younger Calvary guys there that just started, you know, churches probably within the last 5 years or so, maybe a little bit longer than that, And I love the questions that they asked him at a time of question and answer. And how do you, you know, not get burned out? How do you, and all this kind of stuff. And David's been in the Word a long time, and he has all those wonderful commentaries. And if you go to Blue Letter Bible, he's the first one that I click on to find out what this means. You know, he's the first one. And I've had the privilege of meeting him a few times. And I loved what he had to say, that he just loves to study the Word of God, that he never tires of it, and that it's the peeling away of the onion. And I have that same burning desire. I never tire of the Word of God. I don't tire in studying it. I don't tire in trying to figure out, oh, wow, I didn't see this the last time. And a lot of young ministers have to ask themselves, because here's the thing, if you're tiring of that, if it's really becoming laborious to you and you don't really like that study or prep time, I don't think you're being called. Because I got to tell you, I love it. And this is why I know I'm called to do what it is that God has called me to do. I don't tire of it. I love seeing another person's perspective on this. I like doing that word study. I like to kind of figure certain things out in God's word. I absolutely love doing that. And I love making sure it's not just head knowledge. Okay, Dave, now that you know that, what are you going to do? I'm going to live by this understanding now. This hall of faith that we're going over, these men and women that we're going to see, they live by faith. And not every believer does. That's the whole reason why you have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. They are a carnal church. And so it has the word carnal in it. He calls them carnal. Because as a believer, you can still live a carnal life where you're living according to the cares of this world, not according to Christ. Let's pray.